Revelation chapter 3. We're moving on to Philadelphia this week. We're following the contours of Tim LaHaye's outline of the seven letters. His outline is simple because what he does is he kind of picks the following four things out of the text. First, each of the letters gives a commendation. Then he has the condemnation. And then he gives counsel. Counsel could be, this is how you hold on to what you have, or this is what you need to correct. Counsel, we've called it correction. And then the next thing is challenge. Each of the challenge passages in the letters has more to do with he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That challenge is given not only to the messenger, the pastor who gives the letter to the church, not only to the church historic back in time to Pergamum or to Thyatira. That challenge is individual and specific to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And at each time, it's plural there. So what it really does is intentionally echoes the message of each individual edict letter to a specific pastor of a specific church, and echoes it so that we hear it and we continue speaking about it and believing in it and holding fast. It's not just we need to hear historically what God said at one point in time way back when, and it may or may not apply to my circumstance. It's relative to my circumstance, what I want to listen to. No, it's God's Spirit speaks now through what God had written then. And in fact, it's what God had written through John, who he had given to the messengers of the churches. Well, we added to LaHaye's four-point outline just this first thing. And it's found in the first point that we have today, and it's crowning characteristics of the ascended Christ. Are you in Revelation chapter 3? We're just looking at three verses today. It starts in verse 7, and we're going to work our way through verse 9. We're abbreviating LaHaye's outline to today, but we're going to extend the sermon to next week to catch the rest of the verses, 9 through 13, for the rest of the Philadelphia message. But the message to the church in Philadelphia starts like this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Let's stop just briefly there and speak about the crowning characteristics of the ascended Christ that are listed specifically to the church in Philadelphia. Holy and true. These are expressive in a couple ways. First of all, they hearken back to what we heard in Sardis. If you remember, Sardis got some pretty hard news from the Lord Jesus. And the way that Jesus presented himself to Sardis was quite interesting. It says that he had the seven spirits of God, and we mentioned that that had reference to the fullness of the Spirit. I have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in my hand. What happens in the expression is that the twofold nature, the dual nature of those statements. And he speaks to Sardis and he says, remember what you have received and heard. And you can see that in verse 3 of chapter 3. And here in verse 7, he says, holy and true. That's the method that John is using, is that there's this dual nature to what he's communicating. It's a repetition that is kind of instructive, because what Philadelphia has is what Sardis needed, and that plays out a little later in the text. But Jesus presenting himself to Philadelphia as holy and true is something of a reminder rather than a challenge, rather than something to correct Philadelphia. They didn't get any condemnation. Philadelphia didn't get any criticism. Wouldn't you like to go to a church like that? No judgment from Jesus. No criticism. You got the things right. We've been talking about what kind of church you'd want to go to, starting in Ephesus. Do you want to be known by because you went to the church that left its first love? How about that? Yeah, this is a great one. I want to be known as going to the church in Smyrna where everybody got killed. They became a martyr. How about Pergamos and Thyatira? You want to be known to be a member, a charter member of the compromised church who liked Balaam over the Bible, who liked Jezebel over Jesus? What about Sardis? They liked style over substance. Oh, well, that church got style. But you have a name that you live up to and are dead. It's like you have a billboard, a marquee over your church, and that's what you live for, is whatever you wrote on your marquee. And I get it, you know, in a church you have, well, this is a church, what do we do as a church? And you got certain things that get done at a church, but that's the point, is that this is all that you're doing. One writer this week put it this way, you've got all the denominational structure, but you aren't a church. Why? Because you're dead. Spiritually, you haven't listened to the fullness of the Spirit given through the messengers that are giving God's witness for your entire life. So you no longer really function as a church. You got a name that you live, but are dead. Yeah, I want to go to that church. No, you want to go to this church. You want to go to the church at Philadelphia. Everybody knows what Philadelphia stands for, right? Tell me, kids, what's Philadelphia mean? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, in the Bible times, this city place, it had a name. The scriptures go on to talk about it in a very positive way. These things say that he that is holy and he that is true. This place, these dual characteristics of Jesus play out a little bit here. He who has the key of David. Turn back to chapter 1 just briefly, just to 1 verse 18. I am he who lives but was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. And anytime that suspenseful language comes up in Scripture, I immediately have a movie thought that comes through my mind. And I think of Indiana and the Temple of Doom here. A place where there's either treasure or some secret hidden room and it has to be unlocked. And Indiana Jones has the key. And of course, the key is so important because there's no other way to either get in or get out, whichever you have to be. And in the case of Revelation 1:18, Jesus, he is the sole possessor of the keys of death and hell. Pretty important, I think, because he's the only one that when we're enveloped in this dusty room of death, he's the only one with the key. So if you want out of this place called death and hell, he's the one that possesses the authority, the power, the secret way to exit this thing that we call hell and death. Further, and that's what's important in Philadelphia, is that he has the key of David. And he is the one that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. It's as if he has the key of the gateway. And if that key is turned and the gate is opened, then there is an open freedom. But in the same breath, he's also the one that cinches the lock. And so he's also the one that holds out all the evil. This is important in a couple ways that are significant geopolitically with reference to Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the gateway into spaces that the Hellenists wanted to get into but were opposed more by the eastern peoples, the Persians, for example. Philadelphia was in that key location where what took place at Philadelphia was important for all the world. It was the place where everything met. It's kind of like Jerusalem today. Now, it's like this is the place where the East and West meet. It's a place where three religions, all monotheistic religions, are. It's the key. It's the place where things take place. If whatever happens there happens everywhere. And I think you understand what I'm saying there. In terms of the gospel, in terms of the church, in terms of what Jesus is doing in his world, the church at Philadelphia was key. And so the hearers in Philadelphia would understand what is meant by this phrase, key of David. Because here, if I open this gate, if I lock this door, what I open is open for all. What I shut is shut for all. This is key with reference to the significance of Jesus' intercession. And I know that may sound pretty, Ryan, stop talking so theologically. Please get to the point. This is the point. Jesus is the key. Jesus holds the key. No one else does. No one else does. You may be trying to get your information somewhere else. You may be trying to get your intercession in another way. I come this way. Your Jesus is your thing. This is my thing. That ain't going to work. Jesus is the one who holds the key. He has the key of death and hell, and he has the key of David. Significant in every direction. You may think that you have a key, and you may be trying to work a lock that gets you to the eternity that you want. It ain't going to be working for you. Jesus is the one that holds the keys. This is a statement that matches our pluralistic age. Oh, we have all kinds of reasoning. Most of them are relative. And Jesus confronts that with his words to the church in Philadelphia. I know your works, and I have the truth, and I am holy, and I have the key of David. And I'm the one that opens and no man shuts, and I'm the one that shuts and no man opens. He holds the keys. Next point, and this is what's so special about the Philadelphian church. It's quite simple. In their strategic location where things would open up if they were able to hold on to this, this is what is said of this little church. You see those big pillars. It was not a little church for all time. But at the time of this writing, in terms of its strength, Jesus made it clear, I know your works, verse 8 says, behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, a little strength. The phrase is strange because in our ears, we can hear several different things. We can think of the little engine that could. He's at the bottom of the hill and he gets to the top. And everybody goes, woohoo! Yay for the little engine that could. And so you would think that, oh, that's a good thing. Okay, but he's not being critical of the little engine. He's not being critical of the little strength. Rather, there's another nuance, there's another way to look at that. Jesus is addressing the church in Philadelphia. He's addressed Ephesus. He's addressed Smyrna. He's addressed Pergamum. These are all more coastal. These are larger Hellenized areas. He's gone along the Eastern Road, which is a trade route. Thyatira and Sardis have significant industries. And then he gets to Philadelphia, which is kind of a corridor. And even on the page here in Asia Minor, this is Turkey if you want to look at it, that mountain region that's south than east of Philadelphia is kind of like that barrier to the hinterlands further east. Philadelphia is kind of an outpost in a way. I think of it in terms of the Fellowship of the Ring and Tolkien and Osgiliath. It's not the main head city that's got all the bells and whistles and all the structures to the fortress structures to prevent an attack, to hold strong and steady in the midst of a warfare. No, it's an outpost. And that's the nuance that I want to bring here, is that you have a little strength. And I remember the captain of Gondor saying, "Oh, Osgiliath, the city's weak, and it's going to be taken because it can be overrun." And that's the comparison that Jesus is making in terms of comparing Philadelphia with Sardis or Philadelphia with Ephesus, is that in Ephesus, that you're strong. There are strong things going on there, but you've left your first love. All the big, powerful things that Ephesus could do, and they just had fizzled out in terms of their affection for the Lord Jesus. Here, the affection's strong. Their love for the Word of God is strong, and yet there's little strength. How quickly they could be overrun. In having read David Jeremiah in preparation for this sermon, it was a good place to be. Many a pastor it is that functions and serves in a little church. And a pastor who serves in a little church can say this: "Oh, we might be small. We might have our struggles. We might have very little strength, and that's how we feel, and that's how we look at life, and we're like, we don't have much. But this is the church that gets God's commendation. This is the church that Jesus doesn't come walking and said, what's with this? What's with this prophetess Jezebel? What's with Balaam and Balak? What's with all the style and no substance?" And just by doing that, we just reviewed Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. Now he comes into the church of brotherly love, and he says, you have a little strength. I know that it's a struggle. I know that you're in this local outpost and you could be overrun. That's why I've shut the door. You've got an open door, though. That's why I've opened the gate. You're at a gateway. And that, geopolitically, Philadelphia is at that easternmost corridor where that trade route ends. And it goes into the east. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This is the gateway where the gospel could go forth with his power. That little church didn't have the power to push it forward. No, Jesus is the one that had to have the power to move that forward in his place. And of course, the church in Philadelphia, you can see that's archaeologically a picture. It stood strong even up till the point of Islam coming in. I think it was the 14th century is when that actual church fell. The two compliments that Jesus gives to the church is that they've kept his word and have not denied his name. Do we need to elaborate on keeping the word of God? We know that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We know that there's a whole bunch of regulations and rules that you could follow in other parts of the world, but why shrug off the word that he's given us? We have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto we do well to take heed, keep his word. And then have not denied his name. I want to spend some time on this point and teach a doctrine of denial. A doctrine of denial. We could begin the doctrine of denial with Peter's denial. Anybody recall the passion, that boastful dialogue that Peter had with Jesus at supper time when he had brought out the comment, "There's one of you in our midst that's going to betray me." And then all the disciples looked at each other and said, "Is it I? Is it I? No, it's not. It can't be me. I'm not going to do that." And of course, we know the story about Judas being told to, whatever you're going to do, get it done. But in the midst of that, Peter's like, "Not me, Lord. Forget that. If I were to even die, if I would go to my death for you." And I know that he said that back in the temple dialogue, but at the same time, that feeling is that there are a few guys among the disciples that are like, "No way, Lord. You can point your finger at everybody but me. I'm sticking to this stuff. And you can kind of remember what happened the rest of the evening. They get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John are asked to go with Jesus a little further. And he asks them to watch and pray. And what do? They drift off. They drift off. That perhaps might be the challenge that he makes to a Philadelphian believer. He doesn't actually come out and say it. He basically comes out and says it through an encouragement that you have not denied my name. But what would bring us to a point where we would deny his name but drifting off, drifting away? And finally, what happened to Peter? I don't know him. I never met the man. Turn to Matthew 26. We'll do a little quick Bible study. Keep your finger in Revelation 3, but Matthew 26. And we'll go to a few passages in Matthew to see this. Doctrine of denial. Matthew chapter 26, and it's verse 69 through 75. I'll be quick and I'll read it. Now Peter sat without or outside in the palace, and a damsel came to him saying, "You also were with him, Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what you say." 71 says this. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately, cock-a-doodle-doo, right? There are those who fail the test. That's the point about Peter's denial. One point that I want to bring out from that is that there are those who fail the test of God, that, like Peter, and we need to recognize that God can restore. God can restore the Philadelphian trait of little strength. He can do that. There may come a time in each of our lives where we're tested and we give in. We don't want the name of Christ to be our label at a particular time. And we need to recognize, and I think that that's true in Revelation, is that we need to recognize that believers can be restored even after they fail a test. The point is that we don't stay that way. We recognize, just like Peter, that here we hear the rooster crowing and we go out and weep, and we weep bitterly. We recognize the depths of our betrayal. I know we distinguish the denial from the betrayal, but we recognize personally and individually that when we deny our Lord publicly, we're betraying our affection. We're betraying that we've fallen away, we've drifted off. We can be restored. Then there are those that have fallen away big time, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10 and see what Jesus says about that. Now remember, this is something that Peter had heard before it actually occurred to him. That's what's so significant about this. This is in that sermon where the sparrows are sold for 2 farthings, and yet when one of them falls to the ground, the Father notices, and Jesus says to his disciples, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." So in verse 31 says, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows." Verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And you can write this down, Titus 1, verse 16. It's a significant statement by Paul regarding people that he and Titus were trying to win to the Lord. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him." And listen to this phrase, "being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." For our part, when we see this hardness of heart, we pray to God that this stubbornness would be softened, that God would be gracious in such a way as to break that stony soil up so that the Word of God could reach in and grow, and that seed could be watered and things could grow from it. But these are those that very, very likely have fallen away. They become abominable. They become reprobate. They become disobedient. Now, they can be recovered. Those that failed the test can be restored. Those that have fallen away can be recovered. But rather, shouldn't we hold fast? And that's where we get from Matthew 16. Turn over to Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27, and you'll see this. This is also a story related to Peter. And Peter is the one that said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus mentions to Peter, says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he gives Peter a special blessing in that. And Jesus says to his disciples, and you can look at it at verse 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see the crux there. You see the center of the matter. If you want to be confessed before the Father in heaven, the point is you don't deny Jesus. You deny yourself. You don't deny Jesus and his holy and true words over your heart and life. You deny yourself. Verse 25 tells us why. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his work." Lastly, and this is sort of related, perhaps I think too hard, too analytical, but there is a nuance that I want to bring out here. Titus says that by their works they deny him. Of course, this kind of reveals that there's a heart of a person, and we're going to say an individual, the heart of an individual who says, you know, I am right with God. I am spiritual. I have those affectionate intentions, those good thoughts towards everybody. I want everybody to think positively. I want everybody to be happy. I want everything to be sunshine and roses, is how we always used to say. They have the mindset that I am from Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And yet they simply do this. They embrace, unwittingly, all this love and good intention in a priority, in an order that marginalizes Jesus. In other words, they have the intention that this is for Jesus, but they leave out Jesus. Basically, what I'm getting at is that their works cover up the Jesus that they say they believe. Ultimately, they're embracing another. They're unwittingly prioritizing their loves, plural, in such a way as to kick the commitment that Christ has for them to the curb. And that's what I want to get to last. Encouragement through an acceptable conclusion. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 3. Jesus had commented, or John had written, that they had not denied his name. We'd mentioned the doctrine of denial is that lastly, there's this nuanced way of looking at denial that it's covered by intentional good works, but Jesus is kicked to the curb. Verse 9 says this, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you." We're going to end the sermon on this verse. It's an odd way to do it. But what we see here, and it echoes back or harkens back to the church of Smyrna, the second church that we dealt with, where Jesus recognizes the Smyrnan church's poverty. And Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The illustration that we gave there was a Holocaust illustration where a fellow family member, to garner favor so that they would preserve their own soul, snitched on someone else of the same family. Now, that's a powerful illustration, and it means death. For Anne Frank, for example, the snitch meant that she went to the labor camp to her death. And the snitch got off scot-free in this life. And that's what Revelation chapter 3, verse 9 is hearkening to. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, but they're lying. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. I know that sounds like hyperbole there. Wait, human beings should not accept worship. But Jesus is telling these believers in Philadelphia that they will be worshiped. I know that other translations actually translate this phrase acknowledged. It does hearken to this issue, that they will be vindicated. Here are individual believers that stayed true to the Word of God. They kept the Word. They did not deny the name of the Lord Jesus. And here's a group of people that for their own sake, for their own interests, for their own preservation, for their own comfort, for their own convenience, all those different things, ratted out the true believers in Philadelphia. They had little strength, these Philadelphians. They didn't have much, but they had a little strength. And here are these individuals that Jesus knows about who ratted those ones out and made them vulnerable. Vulnerable to the evil one. And that's why it says synagogue of Satan. Vulnerable to the enemy. Vulnerable to the opponent. And these ones that made these believers vulnerable, these are the ones that will bow. These are the ones that will have to look up into the eyes of these faithful believers in Philadelphia and say this. That they have to be able to see this. They have to know that Jesus loved us. Now I say us because I want us to be the ones that Jesus looks at and says, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. I want us to be the Philadelphian believers. I don't want us to be Sardis. I don't want us to be Ephesus who kind of our love fizzled. I don't want us to be Smyrna. I don't want to die. Not yet. I don't want to be Pergamos and Thyatira who compromised and made bad decisions, especially with regard to doctrine and lust. No, I want to be Philadelphia. God could come in and say, you know, you've got a little strength. And those that would rat you out, they're going to look up into your eyes one day and say, you know what? Jesus loved you. I had a friend a missionary in India. He'd always look believers in the United States right in the eye and says, Jesus loves me more. And you'd be floored by that. But what he meant by that is that he had been blessed with great grace. That God had opened his eyes in a pagan world, in a pagan land, and he had been given the great opportunity and opening, an open door to spread the gospel to many thousands of people. And so God worked in his life to use him more, and to use him more in that sense. And so he always equated that back to God loves me more, because he gave me an open door. Here we have, in Revelation 3:9, an acceptable conclusion for the struggles that Philadelphians had in their faith life, in their faith journey. There was the correction of the corrupt. These individuals who ratted out the true believers, they had to bow before the true believers and acknowledge that Jesus loved them. He loved them more. And then there was this commitment of Christ. Now, this is what I want to point out in this last phrase. They'd not denied his faith, but here's where it says it. To know that I have loved thee. I have loved thee. Here's where we really need to grasp this, is that Jesus chooses to love you. That he actually, it's not you making yourself attractive for Jesus to be approving of you. It's not you doing everything in your power so that Jesus likes you more. Oh, maybe Jesus will ask me out on a date. No. It's that Jesus chose. And he showered his love. He gave his love. He impressed his love upon you. And that's really how I want to end it. That he loved us. And that's that song, Tomlin's song. It says, Jesus loves me. He loves me. Jesus, he's for me. He's for me. Shall we pray? Father, there are those who fell God's test, just like Peter. They've denied you publicly, occasionally, multiple times. Restore them today. Restore them for their Philadelphian trait of little strength. Father, there's those that have fallen away. And on our part, we pray that their hardness of heart would be softened, that you would intervene and release them from the snare of the evil one. Some of us can imagine individuals that need to be broken. Lord, would you break their attachment to the things they know to be abominable, disobedient, and reprobate? And Lord, lastly, for those who hold fast, we pray your encouragement. Encouragement that you have in your word regarding their patience, so that they would be able to realize a righteous end. Encouragement to keep your word. And also, lastly, the encouragement of your commitment of love. You even said, greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends, and that's what you did. You commended your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, the things that we would do steadfastly in your name, we ask that it would be a light in darkness. We'd ask that it would be an open door so that your love can be spread abroad in our hearts and through us. And these things we close in prayer, asking in Jesus' name. Amen.